have it in front of us so we can look at what I'm saying and what I'm referring to. Let me just very quickly pray. God, please be my strength as you open up your word. Would you show everyone here the sort of God that you are? Lord, you are a sovereign Saviour. I pray that that would become clear as we look at your passage. Would you encourage us? Would you give us clarity and humility? Would you give us wisdom? Would you help us to not get confused, but to understand what you have to say? And I pray most of all, Lord, that we would all here be encouraged as we look at this passage and see the sort of God that you are. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans 9. When we first look at a passage like this, there's a temptation that we might all have. And that might be to say, what has any of this got to do with me? There seems to be very complicated things here. A lot of stuff about Israelites, about promises, about offspring, about God's will, and stuff like that. Is that relevant to us today? Is that all kind of for old people in olden times, in a certain part of the world, but for us here in 21st century Britain, is that relevant? That may be one take you take away from that passage as we read it in Romans. Another one may be that you were upset by it, because a lot of Christians are upset by this passage. That they don't like what it says. They actively avoid it. They don't like what the passage implies. They find the truths in this passage uncomfortable. It troubles their beliefs about free will and about God's goodness. And they don't want to hear what it has to say. And so I'm going to start by trying to convince you that this passage is vital for us to hear today, and that it's actually really good news. It's good news, and it's not something that we should be avoiding, but something that we should really be looking at. And I'm going to try and show that by telling you about a man, and I'm hoping that his story will help us as we look at Romans 9. So this man watches on as innocent people are murdered. He watches. And he doesn't just watch. He loves these murders. It brings him joy. In his heart, he is rejoicing to see these murders. He celebrates them. He encourages these murders. And so he sends out threats to different towns, saying he's going to come to those towns too, and he's going to come to those towns, and he's going to murder people there too. And he's got a plan to travel from town to town to take those people prisoner, to kill some of them, to capture others. And he does this because he's a religious man, because he thinks he's right in his cause. He's zealous in his work. He's passionate about what he does. And he thinks he's doing God's work. And yet he's doing horrendous evil. And yet one day, as he's traveling to one of those towns, a light flashes around him. And a voice from that light says this: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the man, who's called Saul, replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And miraculously, that murderous man is saved. And he becomes a man, his name is changed to Paul, he becomes an apostle of Jesus, and the reason the man is really important is because he wrote this passage here. He wrote this passage. And what's really important to notice is that that experience that he had transformed his life. But it didn't just transform his life in the way that we might think. It didn't just transform the way he lived, it transformed the way he saw God. And it transformed the way he saw that God saved people. It transformed how he saw how God saved people. You see, before this experience, Saul thought that salvation was rooted in who he was. It was rooted in his religious practices. It was rooted in his Jewish heritage. That was what was going to save him. What he did, who he was. But after his conversion, Paul changed. He realized he was wrong. He realized his salvation hadn't been about what he did, but about what God did. Why did God turn up to Saul on that road? Why did God choose Saul that day? Paul realized he'd been chosen. And this is what amazes him. And this is what this passage is about. And he is amazed by it. And I want us to be amazed by this, because if you get this, this is massive. It's the big idea in Romans 9. And that big idea is that God is a sovereign savior. So these verses are going to challenge us. They're going to present a God who is probably bigger than any of us think or imagine. He's more powerful than we really believe. And yet, let's get excited. Are you with me? Are you happy to do that?
Yeah?
Good. A couple of you are. Good. Right, let's start off. Let's start off by thinking of a man called Charles Armstrong Jones. He's a real man. He's 24. I haven't got a picture of him, but he exists in our world. He's 24, in this country. He's on the list of the most eligible bachelors in the UK. He's the Queen's great-nephew. He's got the title Viscount Linley. He was educated at Eton College, and then he went on to study product design at Loughborough University. And then, annoyingly, on top of all of these things, he's also a self-taught musician. So not only has he got all these titles and he's the 26th in line to the succession of the throne, he's also a very talented musician, and he's taught himself how to play piano and the guitar, and he can sing. He's the heir to the Earldom of Snowdon. He's got a lot of things going for him. And the thing is about Charles is that he was born with those things. A lot of those things he didn't earn. In fact, I don't think any of those things did he earn. He was born with all those things. He's what you might describe as someone born with a silver spoon in their mouth. He has everything handed to him. And so in the world sense, he's just set up to succeed. Charles Armstrong Jones is set up to succeed. He's going to make money easily, because of who he is. He's going to have friends wherever he is. He's just set up for it. And is that the way that God works? Does God's salvation and the way that God blesses people, does God save people who are his type of people? Is that how he works? Does he look for people who have the right parents, who have the right giftings, who have the right lineage? Is that how God works? Does that guarantee you God's love? And so if you're born into the wrong house, you don't have the right gifts, does God not love you? Well, in the Bible, the Israelites are a bit like this. They've been born into a privileged position. Look at verse 4. Paul lists the privileges that Israel has, Israelites. He says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Paul is saying, humanly speaking, these Israelites, they are like... what's his name? I can't even remember what his name was. Charles. Charles Armstrong Jones. Are they like Charles Armstrong Jones? They've got everything. Everything is handed to them. They tick all the right boxes. They have the right family. They have the right background. They have the right religious practices. And more than that, they are literally born into the nation that are the people of God. From their nation comes the adoption. From their nation, they have the law that was given to the Israelites. They have the covenants God gave to the Israelites. They have the promises of God. And even Jesus, according to the flesh, came from their nation. They've got everything. And yet Paul describes these Israelites in verse 8 as like the children of the flesh. That's not a good description. They're like the children of the flesh. You see, these Israelites should have been the first in line to welcome God's Son. They really should have been. When Jesus entered the world, they should have been the first to say, this is the one. This is the one the promises talked about. This is what the covenant's about. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. But what do? They reject Jesus. And so therefore, are these Israelites God's children? Well, Paul says simply, no, they're not. They're not God's children. Instead, we find the first thing, my first point, that the sovereign Saviour works through promise. He works through promise. This was found in chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. In those verses, Paul talked about the fact that God's children are those born of the Spirit of God, and they're specifically not born according to the flesh. And so these Israelites, they misunderstand their salvation because they think that they can inherit a salvation. They think salvation is inherited from their fathers and from keeping the law. But, Paul says, salvation is spiritual. Salvation comes from God. And so they've got all these privileges, and yet they reject Jesus as Christ. And without Christ, they prove that they are not God's spiritual children. And therefore, Paul asks the question, in verse 6, you'll see it. He says, chapter 9, verse 6, has the word of God failed? Or he says at least, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's what he's saying. Why is he saying that? Because God gave these promises in the Old Testament that he was going to save his people Israel. And so if a lot of these Israelites, they don't believe in Christ, they're not God's children, Paul says, that doesn't mean that God's promises has failed. And he gives a very clear reason in verse 6. And this is really important for us to get. So try to really kind of like focus on this. Look at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And the thing I want you to notice is there is two definitions there of the word Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Those are two different meanings, okay? The first Israel there is the physical nation of Israel, someone who was born a Jew. They are part of physical Israel. And he's saying those who are part of Israel are not part of this Israel. What's the second Israel? The second Israel is spiritual Israel. It's those who are God's people, who have received God's salvation, who trust in God and have Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And he proceeds to go on to argue why this has always been the case, even before the man called Israel existed. So he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That's verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Someone who's descended from Abraham, that is before the man Jacob who becomes Israel, not all of those are Abraham's offspring. Not all of those received the promise and the blessings that came to Abraham. Abraham is a man of faith. We find that throughout Romans. He's presented as the man of faith. That doesn't mean that every one of Abraham's children is a man of faith. And so Paul differentiates between what he calls the flesh and the promise. The flesh is about what we do. The promise is about what God says. So look at verse 8. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted of offspring. That's the same thing that I've been saying. That those who are physically descended from Abraham are not necessarily the children of God. It's the children of promise who are the children of God. Again, flesh is about us. It's about what we do. It's about who we are. Promise is about who God is, what God says, and what he will do. And so to prove this, he gives us two case studies. So case study number one, we have Isaac and Ishmael, the sons of Abraham. You see, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael through his servant girl, Hagar, and he had Isaac. They were both, according to the flesh, sons of Abraham. So, does that mean God's blessing flows through both of them? But the promise doesn't. You need to see that. The promise doesn't. Look at verse 9. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And we also read, verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's two sons according to the flesh. Who has the promise? Only Isaac, not Ishmael. Only through Isaac. God's promise comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. They're both sons of Abraham according to the flesh, but it only goes through Isaac. Then we move on to case study number two. We have two sons, Jacob and Esau. These are sons of Isaac. So Isaac is the blessed one. Isaac is the one the promise goes to. And he's going to have two sons. So is that promise going to flow to both those sons? Those sons are twins. Jacob and Esau. What do we read in verse 11? Though they were not yet born, these are the twins, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is mind-bending, but it's true. God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. That's what he's saying. The promise goes to Jacob and not Esau. That's not, and he makes a big song and dance about this, it's not because Jacob is good. It's not because Jacob is going to be good. He makes it explicitly clear. They had not yet been born and they had done nothing either good or bad. God decides out of mercy to save Jacob. And of course, Jacob is renamed Israel. And so where we get the promise continues through the people of Israel. And so Paul is saying that salvation has always come as a spiritual gift from God. It's never been an earned right. And God's salvation has always come from the mouth of God. God calls. God makes people see. John read that passage from Ephesians chapter 2. What did it say? At the start, that we were all, what's the word it says at the start of Ephesians chapter 2? We're all dead. We're all dead. Dead people can't make themselves alive. All sinners, we're all dead. But God made them alive. Salvation has always been about God. And so one thing that we can learn this morning is that we don't inherit our Christianity. Young people, you need to hear this. You do not inherit your Christianity from your parents. It's not inherited. It's a calling from God. But it also means we need to act. So turn to Philippians chapter 3, please, in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Because I think this is important to see. Because one thing that we can do is we can go, well, does this just mean we sit back and stuff just happens? God just does what he does, and that's nothing to do with us. Well, Paul, who is also writing the letter to Philippians, makes that very clear that that is not the case. This truth should act as a motivation, and I want you to see that in this verse. This is what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 12 of Philippians. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So, notice this. He needs to work really hard. That's what Paul is saying. I'm going to work really hard to be saved. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's saying that God, through Christ Jesus, has saved him. And what does that look like in reality? It looks like him striving to make his own that salvation. Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Doesn't mean we say, well, God is a sovereign God that he saves. That's nothing to do with us. But it is the motivator behind everything he does. He says, God has saved me, so I press on to make it my own. God is my motivator. He acts first. He comes to me. He saves me. So I love him and I want to pursue him. And so what does that mean for us today? It means that we are to strive to follow Jesus. I want to make that clear from the start, that we are to strive to follow Jesus because he first calls us. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that there's no responsibility here on our part. But God is sovereign. Turn back to Romans because we need to be there. Because the second thing we'll see is that the sovereign Saviour is not unjust to choose. You see, this is the thing that many people get upset about. They say, why does God choose some and not others? Look at verse 14. Paul he's thinking about this question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part to choose Jacob and not Esau? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we see here a couple of important truths before we start accusing God of injustice. First, we need to see this, that every single person on our planet, there is no one who isn't like this, does not deserve salvation. If you take God out of the picture, there is not one of us here today who deserves salvation. In Romans 3, we read this, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one's as good, not even one. If it came to us, without God, none of us would be saved. We are all rebels. We are all sinners. But the second thing that we can see from this passage is that God has the right to choose to be gracious according to his own will, because he's the king. He's the right as the sovereign creator and sustainer. We don't have loads of time to go through verse 19 to 23, but in those verses, Paul argues that God is the potter of the clay. He has the right as the potter to make one vessel for dishonorable use and one vessel for honorable use. He has the right to save some and not others because he is the king. Because of who he is. That is within his right. He can say in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's up to him, because he's the king. He's got no obligation to save us. He doesn't have to answer to us. He didn't need to save any of us. It's his right to decide if he has mercy or not. So we have no right as the created beings to shout out and say, why them and not them? I found this helpful, so hopefully you find it helpful. It was once somebody described God's mercy to me like this. And I don't know who said it, so I can't tell you who it was, but they said this. They said, if God was forced to save everyone, that would make it a law. And if God was bound by a law, forcing him to save everyone, then he would no longer be merciful. So it would no longer be merciful, for he would have no choice. I'll say that again. If God was forced to save everyone, that would make it a law. If God was bound by a law, forcing him to save everybody, then it would no longer be mercy because he would be bound by that law. Mercy, by its very being, is about God's will. It's about choice. It's about choosing to save. That also means God has a choice to judge, and you see that in verse 17. Paul here talks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, wicked man, evil man, refusing to let the Israelites go. But what do we read in verse 17? The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, this is God speaking, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's saying here that Pharaoh is hardened by God. God raises Pharaoh up in order to judge him. Do you have to hear that? God raised Pharaoh up in order to judge him. God raised Pharaoh up that God's power might be shown as he saved the Israelites from Egypt and displayed to the world God's power. God chose Pharaoh to be judged, and he was righteous to do so. God can choose to judge, and God can choose to be merciful, and it is his right. I know this is not the sermon most people preach. This is a sermon that is strong, but it's purposeful, because this is exactly what these verses are saying. It's saying that God calls those who are lost, but he also judges those who are wicked. And he's right to do so, because our world is full of wicked people. I don't want to say that this is easy to hear, though, and I want to point out that this can be very painful to hear. And I also want to point out that Paul thinks this is painful. Look at verse 1 to 3. I purposely avoided these to start off with because I wanted to get to this point. Listen to Paul as he talks about his fellow Israelites. He is devastated for them. He has a deep and meaningful, passionate love for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He is not saying this cold-heartedly, saying, God decides, I don't care. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling the truth here. I'm not just making this up, he's saying, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul would love these Israelites, his brothers, to be saved. He'd love that so much he would be willing to give up his own salvation for their sake. He loves them. He saddens that they reject Jesus as Christ. But he understands that God is right to choose who he wishes to save. He understands that he was called, though he was undeserving. And that God called him and chose to call him. And that there wasn't anything good about himself or right in himself. He understands this. Okay, I'm aware there's already an awful lot to process there. But I want your attention for my last point. And I want to do this by an illustration. I don't know if you've ever seen a magician and misdirection. When a magician uses misdirection, a lot of magicians do this, they do it all the time. And what they do is they're doing a trick, but they don't want you to see the trick. So over here, they do something really obvious and really big so that you watch this over here. And over here, they're actually doing the trick. This is actually where all the magic happens. But everybody watches this. And that's purposeful. Magicians do that all the time. I'm not going to do you a trick because I can't do it. But they show you over here the big trick that they're doing. And over here, they're actually doing the trick. And if you know a magician is doing that, here's a tip. Actually, don't do this because it ruins magic for you. But watch the other hand. Always watch what the person's doing that isn't obvious. Because that's how a lot of magic works. They are showing you something over here that the human brain just flashes onto and goes, wow, that's really obvious. And over here is the trick happening. I think that happens all the time in Romans 9. Everyone gets fascinated by the things that they don't understand. And they get really into the fact that, how does this work? Like, this is, I don't understand this. I've got lots of questions about this. I mean, that's fine. But don't miss the main point about God's sovereignty. And the main point about God's sovereignty that is really important is that God's sovereignty is amazingly good news. God's sovereignty is amazingly good news. And actually, with all these other questions going on in your head, you might miss the fact that God's sovereignty is amazing news. And I want you to see that by thinking that without God's intervention, each of us here today, we would stand condemned without hope in the world. If God hadn't tried to save us, we would be condemned. But generation after generation, throughout the Bible, we read about God doing what? God choosing to love. God came to Abraham and called him. He called Isaac. He called Jacob. He called Judah. He called David. He kept calling and calling and calling. Generation by generation was born and born. Each generation was sinful and rejected God. But what did God do? Generation by generation, God called. God called. He kept calling until at the right time he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. God's promise comes from generation to generation to generation to generation until Jesus is born, who fulfills the promise. Jesus, who is God's word made flesh. And why does that whole plan happen? Because God is a sovereign saviour. Because God is over this whole earth and he will not let his people be lost. And so he keeps calling and he keeps calling. And that's what we can lose in all of this. We can go, oh, that's unfair, or I don't like this, or I don't understand that. But what we miss in all of that is God's gracious. And God calls again and again and again and again. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to call you or me. The reason this church exists today is because God kept calling. God's salvation is rooted, and this is so exciting, God's salvation is rooted in who he is and not in what we do. His salvation is rooted in who he is. And so that can give us massive confidence. As I finish today, 3 points, 3 applications really fast. Massive confidence. Because it's not about us. It's not dependent on us. Out there in the world, God has chosen children who will hear his voice. They will hear him. When he calls, they will hear. So when we go and we tell people about the gospel, we always think we're inadequate. That's what we think, isn't it? We're inadequate. We haven't got the right words. We don't know if anyone will listen to us. God has called some. Let's be confident. Those people will hear his voice. Second, God will build his church. I know what we all fear. We fear the church is dying. It's shrinking in our generation. It's going to die out. Atheism's going to take over. The church will die out because we're not good enough. We're not good enough at evangelizing. The message isn't landing with people in our generation. That they just don't want to know. It's just going to die. That's the fear. That's a fear that comes from not knowing God. God's a sovereign God who always saves again and again and again. He will save. He will build his church. Don't fear. Don't worry. Hold firm to God. Don't try and adapt what our church does so it fits in with the world. Trust God. Hold firm to what God says. He will save. He's the sovereign saviour. He calls. And finally, be thankful. Be full of gratitude. What does Ephesians 2 say? That we are saved by grace alone. If you're a Christian here this morning, not because you're great, not because of anything you did, but it's because of who God is and because he opened your eyes and he called you. The reason you heard his voice, because he first made you alive. Are you thankful? That's the question I asked myself this week. Am I thankful? Am I thankful enough? Here I stood, an undeserving sinner who was called by God to be his child. Not from anything in me, but from his own grace. And I want to tell everyone about that. I don't know about you, but I want to tell everyone that good news. That God chose to love me while I was still far off. Let me pray. Father God, I know these verses are hard for us to hear, but I have intentionally this morning preached them as they are said. Not try to hide them, because these are actually amazing
words, and they are amazingly good news. Salvation is rooted in who you are and not in who we are. You are a God who calls, and you have called again and again, and your plan will not fail. And your promise was fulfilled in Jesus as he came, just as you said he would, because you fulfill your promises. And Jesus will come again, just as you promised he would. And he is going to. And you save because you promised to save. Lord, please help us to see how big you are, how powerful you are, how sovereign you are over our world. Please forgive us for fear. The words you said so often to your disciples, do not fear. Help us, O Lord, not to fear, but to see who you are and to trust in you. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.